I think when we're talking about having a conversation with God, of course, we're talking about our devotional life, our interior life, that we need to take personal responsibility for, each one of us, and not leave it to someone else to do that for us. And there are different ways of learning. My education taught me, my degree from university wasn't in what to teach, but in how people learn, which I'm eternally grateful for, because I always say, who's in front of me? And if I've done my homework on that, then I know how the people in front of me learn, so it's no good me using one method of teaching that is just going to go over their head, etc., etc. But one thing that is common to all of us if we're going to establish a meaningful time with God is habit. It's that horrible word that those of us that are undisciplined don't like. But unless you determine to create a holy habit for yourself, and it will be different in form for every single person here, because we all learn in different ways. We all observe, process in different ways. You have to find your own pattern, your own habit, but it has to be a habit. And I remember as I was struggling with that, thinking, well, I'll sort of have one wonderful time with God once a month or once a week and then sort of coast the rest of the time, because that felt a lot easier to do than, what do you mean every day? I don't do anything every day. I like to follow my emotions and my feelings, and I don't feel like doing it every day. As I was personally wrestling through with that, I was in the scriptures and came across this verse. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And it's talking about one of those times Jesus withdrew. Just go through the Gospels. You could do it today. Just skim the Gospels. Just read, 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 read. It'll only take you about 20 minutes to go through them. And find all the times Jesus goes out as usual to get away, as he creates his holy habit in full view sometimes of the disciples. They would say, teach us to pray. Why did they say that? Jesus had withdrawn and prayed in their view. They had sat and talked and watched. And what was it as Christ came back after being with the Father that made the disciples say, I want that. Teach me to pray. And so it struck me as usual. And as usual, I had a conversation. When you see something in the scriptures and God is speaking to you through his word, stop there for a moment and connect. And I sort of captured some of that in a conversation with him on the steps of my soul. As usual, Lord, as usual. Like regularly? Yes, regularly. Like a habit? A habit. Like a serious habit? Silence. Lord, aren't habits sort of legalistic, like rules and regulations? I thought if we were your children, we didn't need rules and regulations. Children don't need rules? Well, yes, but aren't we supposed to be free? Free from what? Rules and regulations. Like the rule of having a disciplined life, the rule of love is a discipline to be practiced, Jill. If you love me, keep my commandments. Remember? The commandments like the usual ones? The usual ones. I'm coming, Lord. Hurry. Yes. Has to be a holy habit. What is yours? Have you found the discipline of not missing one day with God? And maybe that's the only thing you need to work on, because everything else is fine and going along. So, as usual. The other thing I want to mention today is don't skip the familiar passages. Now, that might sound really weird, but as I have my pattern and I need one, and you can find one in any Christian bookstore or get a 40-day devotional, etc., etc., to get you going, to get you to form that holy habit. But in my disciplined reading that has been set out for me by people so that I get through the Bible, you know, once a year or whatever, I come to a passage that I know, like the 23rd Psalm. Okay, it happened not long ago. Now, I've written a book on the 23rd Psalm. Okay, I have taught the 23rd Psalm in how many languages and how many countries. I know it inside out. And my temptation is, when that's my daily reading chosen for me, let me get into Malachi or something, you know, something that's new and fresh. And what could I possibly do in Psalm 23, right? Let me encourage you not to skip the familiar. You know, it's all about a little sheep and the shepherd leading to the green pastures. Let me tell you something. God's grass grows overnight in the green pastures. Green pastures of the scriptures. God's grass grows overnight. And actually, when I was reading that, I was very tired. I'd come in from somewhere. Stuart was away somewhere else. I had to turn around and get out early in the morning. And I came across a passage of scripture that night that I was reading, very familiar with, written a little book on it, a little pot of oil, a little woman with the oil. I knew that thing inside out. And very tired, realizing I had 3 or 4 hours ahead of me to sleep and then get up and start again. I was very tempted to turn the familiar over, but I grazed instead in the familiar pasture. And in the corner of one little verse, I knew inside out, God had grown me a little piece of nourishment I just needed. And it simply said about the lady with the little pot of oil, she kept pouring. Never seen it before because I didn't need to until that moment. And God had grown that new thought in very familiar territory. And I knew what it was saying to me. Keep pouring, Jill. Come on. Get your 2 hours sleep and just keep pouring. And as you pour out, I'll pour in. Don't hang around waiting for him to pour in before you pour out. You pour out, and I promise you I'll pour in, which of course he did, and he will. So let me just read you one other thing. Stuart's going to be talking about the way into all this intimacy with God is to make sure you have given everything to him, Romans 12, 1 and 2. He's going to be unpacking for us, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, presenting all that we are, everything. Nothing held back. And sitting in Galilee on a Holy Land trip, I remember thinking again, listening to Stuart tell the story of the little boy and his loaves and fishes. Again, the temptation was the familiar. Oh, I know this story, the loaves and the fishes and whatnot. And yeah, and this is the application, etc. And the Holy Spirit alerted me to the fact, I'm never done. Look for green grass. Look for a little piece of nourishment. And God gave me some of those thoughts. Let me share some of those with you. The boy. I began to think about the boy. Here is a boy, a small boy, an old boy. He's off to hear Jesus preach and maybe see a miracle. Instead, he gets to be a miracle. My, what a lot of people, thought the boy, wriggling his way to the center of the crowd so he could see. Then he heard the voice. At first, it sounded like a waterfall. No, more like a wind. Yes, like a wind in the tops of the trees. And the small boy looked at the trees in the hillside, but they were still as still could be, yet it sounded as if the wind blew. The words the voice spoke were simple, so very simple, but he remembered his father saying the truth of God is simple, so that all may understand. The high, the low, the clever, and those that lack knowledge, the old, the young, yes, even the young, like a boy, a small boy, an all boy. The boy's father was right. Because something simple doesn't mean it's not simply profound. The wonderful day passed, and the boy was hungry. It was way, way past lunch, but no one had wanted Jesus to stop talking. A and teaching the wonderful words of God in order to eat until now. And suddenly everyone was sitting down in little groups, and a man quite rough and ready appeared as the small boy was unpacking the lunch his mother had sent with him. "What do you have there, boy?" the man asked. "Then come with me." And so the boy did. Now he could see the voice. Jesus, whose voice it was, repeated the man's question. "What do you have there, boy?" "Oh my," thought the boy. "I've got a hunch he wants my lunch." The boy had the strangest idea that Jesus hadn't needed to ask him, "What do you have there, boy?" That he knew all about the loaves and the fish, that he had even counted them. The Jesus of Nazareth, a poor man who came to make many rich, a meek man who came to make many strong, knew exactly all about everything, which of course he did. The God-man who'd come to save the world smiled, and just for a mighty moment, the world stopped for a child. And the small boy, the all boy, gave Jesus everything he had in his hands. Not one fish and a couple of loaves, like we do. Not half a loaf. Not leftovers. All. Yeah. He gave it all. Oh, what a wonderful word is all. Pray with me. Father God, we would like to confess to thee that we don't do thee as usual. You did it. You met with your Father. You couldn't wait. And sometimes you had to feed 5,000 people before you got to do it. You were interrupted all your life, but you never went to sleep sometimes until it had happened, as usual. Teach us what that means. Make us hunger for that and determine to create a holy habit. Just you and me. And God, that is going to make all the difference. And when we get there to the steps of our soul in the deep place where nobody goes and talk, may we, like the little boy, give you all our loaves and fishes, Lord. And may you use and give us, break us, bless us, and give us to feed a hungry world. Make us broken bread. We dare to ask you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So if it's wisdom you want, if it's understanding you want, understanding God, understanding humanity, understanding life, understanding eternity, understanding the context in which you as a human being exist and survive, if you want to understand it, the fear of the Lord is the fundamental basis of the wisdom that is required. Knowledge of Him in His holiness, His otherness, His uniqueness is fundamental to putting together what it means to be a human being in this world at this time. That is a dramatic thought. It's where we start. Now, when we look into the fact that we are to relate to the Holy One, one of the most amazing things we discover is this, that this Holy One, utterly distinct from, totally separate from, utterly other from us, wants a relationship with us. The relationship that he wants with us is He wants to bring us into a relationship with himself in order that we might be set apart by him to be intimately caught up in what he is doing in the world, so that we become his holy people, as set apart from the world in which we live, as he is utterly different from all that we know. Does that mean then that we live in splendid isolation until we are carried off to eternity? Emphatically not. We are to live as people uniquely set apart for God in the one environment in which we are called to live, the environment in which we were born, the environment in which we are fashioned, the environment of which we are an integrated part, that is, the whole created order. There's a fundamental problem with this created order, of course. It is fallen. Nothing is the way it ought to be. Absolutely nothing is the way it ought to be. Therefore, things as they are in their natural state cannot be what God has called us to be, set apart for him. That is depressing. That is depressing. Are you really telling me, you say, are you really telling me, Stuart, that God has called me to be what he knows I can't be? Has he called me to be set apart for him when I know perfectly well I don't have what it takes? The answer to that question is yes and no. Yes, he knows that you do not have it in your fallenness to be what you have been called to be, set apart for him. But here is a fundamental principle, and I want you to get hold of this, whatever else you forget from this week. It is this: God never calls without equipping. God never calls without equipping. If he has called me to holiness, otherness, set-apartedness, to be part of his grand cosmic eternal purposes, and I don't have what it takes, then is he simply making a fool of me? Or is he equipping me with something that I may have overlooked? And I believe that is exactly the problem for many of us who are called by God. What we tend to overlook is this: in our natural condition, we are incapable of living that to which we are called. It requires something supernatural. The Spirit of holiness. That's the key. If we live according to our own fallenness, we cannot please God. We just can't do it. What we are in ourselves is antithetical to holiness. But the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit, the Holy One, he is the gift that God has given us. It is he who imparts to us, first of all, the desire to live set apart for him. And then he imparts to us the dynamic to do this, and then he imparts to us the direction in which we are to go. Desire, dynamic, direction. This is what it means to live in communion with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And who is this Holy Spirit? It is the Spirit of him who raised up Christ from the dead. The Spirit of him who raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you. That's what Scripture says. In fact, it goes further than that. It said, if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from dead does not dwell in you, you're not a believer. You're not a believer. In other words, that which proves that I am belonging to Christ, that I am part of his grand cosmic eternal plan, caught up in his purposes, that which proves that I am right with him, is the presence of the Spirit of him who raised up Christ from the dead in my heart. And the evidence, of course, of that is that his fruit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, etc., 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 is the fruit of holiness, a unique set-apartedness of life. Well, that's how far we got so far. Now let's look into another passage of Scripture, very, very well known. I can only touch on it this morning, but hopefully it will be enough to remind you, those of you who are familiar with it, and hopefully to spark your interest if you're not familiar with this passage. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this age or this eon. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this eon, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's quite possible that as Jill was talking in her introduction to this topic this morning, you got a little bit alarmed when she was speaking quite strongly about the fact that all, that is what God wants. He wants us to be committing ourselves wholly to him. I remember hundreds of years ago when I was young, hearing people preach quite frequently from Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, I didn't like it one little bit. It seemed over the top to me. It seemed that God wanted me to be, you know, just abandoning my life to him, and I didn't know what he was going to do with it. And I hadn't had a chance to explore it anyway. And there seemed to be all kinds of interesting and exciting things out there that I'm not too sure he approved of, but I thought at least I could have a go at them before I had to do something about handing it all over to him. It all seemed a bit unreasonable. It all seemed a little bit unfair. Now, this is time for confession. Okay, that's where I was. And then I did a very interesting thing. I actually read what it said. That's always a good thing to do. I actually read what it said, and then I did a very strange thing. I sat and thought about it. I meditated upon it, and I think the Lord gave me understanding. And this is what I discovered. I discovered, first of all, that God was not holding over my head and do this or else thing. Come on now, I'm looking to you to do what you really don't want to do for no other reason than I've told you to do it. That sounded a little bit like my dad. My dad used to tell me to do things, and one day, I had a eureka moment. I decided enough is enough. Just being told what I've got to do all the time. So I stood up to my dad and I said one simple little monosyllabic word. When he told me to do something, I said, "Why?" And that was the turning point in our experience. And his answer was an immortal answer, "Because I said so." And frankly, I found that totally unsatisfactory. And I suggested to him, now I'd burnt my bridges, because I'd actually had the audacity to question him. You see, I'd burnt my bridges. So I said, when you say because I said so, it sounds to me either you are telling me to do something and you don't know why, or you know that you don't have a very good reason. Now, that seemed reasonable to me. And at that point, we had a slight disagreement. Okay. Now, come on, let's be honest. Do you think God's a little bit like that? That God says, hey, do this. One of these days we have the audacity to say, why? And he says, because I said so. Because I'm God and you're not. Well, that's perfectly true. He is God and I'm not. But the fascinating thing to me is this. He doesn't tell me to do stuff I don't want to do. And when I ask him why, he doesn't say, because I said so. Look at it again. Therefore, there's a key word. Therefore. Now, those of you who've heard me preach before know that you don't listen to me very long before I tell you one of my favorite words in the Bible is therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you ask the question, but therefore, I'm sorry to be so predictable. The word therefore is therefore a very good reason. It is going to act like the hinge on a door. Half the hinge is fastened to the wall and the other half is fastened to the door, so the door swings on the wall. Are you with me so far? It is a critical word. Half the word is fastened to a doctrinal statement. The other half is fastened to a practical application. Some people say, just cut to the chase and let's get to the bottom line and don't worry about all this doctrine and theology and stuff. That's where all the trouble comes. Just give me some practical stuff. Give me some to do and get out of here quick. You see, and other people are just the opposite. They love to get into all the intricacies of theology and philosophy. They love to unpack all these things. And you find these different groups. They go to different churches. Some go to churches that are bottom line churches, and others go to churches where they actually teach the scriptures. A book came out recently. I just heard about it. And the title of the book, I'm not absolutely certain about it, is this: Are you teaching scripture or are you preaching for decision? How interesting. Are you teaching the Bible? Or are you preaching for decision? I said, that's like asking, do you want to be married or are you looking for a wife? You can't separate the two. You can't separate the two. And if you look in your Bible, you'll find therefore all over the place. Why? Because Paul is very, very careful to lay out the doctrinal principles and then to introduce you to the practical application. And you're not going to get a balanced view without both. So whenever you find the word therefore, put a circle around it with an arrow pointing back and an arrow pointing forward. I've never done it myself, but I feel that you should. Okay. Therefore. Now, what's the point of all this? The point of all this is simply, before God says, look, this is what I want you to do, he gives his reasons. He gives his reasons. And his reasons are all wrapped up in this word, therefore. In light of what I have just been saying, well, God, what have you just been saying? He says, there's 11 chapters of it. There's 11 chapters of it. In light of what I've been explaining to you for 11 long chapters, did you bother reading it? Did you study it? Did you read it, mark it, learn it, and inwardly digest it? Well, no. Well, then you don't know why I'm asking you to do this, do you? Can you believe that God actually gives us his reasons for asking us to do something? Therefore, I urge you, that the word urge here is encourage you. I encourage you, not, this is what I'm saying, do this. Why? Because I said so, because I'm God and you're not. No, no. He said, look, I'll give you my reasons. I've given you 11 chapters of reasons. In case you're not sure what that's all about, it's about justification, it's about sanctification, it's about glorification. And you say, oh, gee, thanks. Well, if you haven't figured out justification, and you haven't figured out sanctification, you haven't figured out glorification, you've been taking some shortcuts. Because this is what Romans is all about. And 11 long chapters go by explaining the whole thing before the application is made. But then the application does not come with a big stick waving over your head. It comes in terms of encouragement. Therefore, in light of all that I've been saying, God says, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you. You know, one of the interesting things that Paul told Timothy about the Bible was this. He said that the Bible is very, very profitable. And among other things, the Bible is profitable for rebuke or reproof and correction. Reproof and correction. Now, I used to think that they're the same thing, but they're not. Reproof is basically saying, that's not the way to do it. Don't do that. But correction is just the opposite. Correction says, this is the way to do it. Now, very, very often in our parenting, our kids certainly get the impression that we are into reproof all the time. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. I remember one of Bill Cosby's monologues. In it, he says, you know, my family moved 6 times before I was 5 years of age, but each time I tracked them down. And then he says, and I was 16 years of age before I discovered my name wasn't Bill, don't do it. Actually, he says more than that, but not for this particular audience. The way God is going about it is not, he doesn't just correct us and say, don't do it, stop doing it, that's not the way to do it. What he does is come alongside and say, this is the way to do it. This is the way to do it. And then it says that the Bible is profitable for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. What does that mean? Reproof says that's not the way to do it. Correction says this is the way to do it. Instruction in righteousness says, let me come alongside and we'll do this together. That's encouragement. That's encouragement. And God, this is unbelievable to me. He gives us his reasons for what he's asking us to do, and he's encouraging us to do it. And to encourage somebody means get alongside them where they are, not where you think they should be. Move in the direction they're willing to go, not the direction you're determined they're going to go. Move at their speed, not yours. And you do that, and I promise you something, you'll build rapport, and you'll get motion, and you can begin to direct people. And that's what God does by his Spirit. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, there's his summary of the first 11 chapters, all about the mercies of God. But God doesn't just encourage us, he doesn't just give us his reasons. In addition to that, he explains to us the big question that we're all going to ask, or if we don't ask it, we're thinking. And you know what that is? Well, if I do this, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? And he tells us, and this is incredible. Look at what he says at the end of verse 2. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. And this is what you'll find out. This is what you'll find out through practical, personal experience. You will find out that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect. Some of us say, sure, yeah. But I want to tell you something. If you have come to the point of saying, I want to do what God is encouraging me to do for the very, very solid reason that he's given, in light of the fact that he promises that if I do this, I will personally, experientially discover in reality that God's will is good and perfect and absolutely acceptable and well-pleasing, why would I not do it? Why in the world would I hold out? Now, I don't know if that's helpful to you. It sure was helpful to me. It changed my attitude to this whole thing. So I wanted to go back to the text and say, okay, God, well, what are you urging me to do? What are you encouraging me to do? What's in this thing? And he says, I'm glad you asked. Okay, read it again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, number one, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the first thing I ask you to do. Second thing I encourage you to do is this. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this age. And thirdly, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those are the three things he's encouraging us to do. In light of all that he has been telling us for the first 11 chapters that he summarizes as the mercies of God. All right, now very quickly, let me just give you one or two clues about these three things he is encouraging us, he is urging us to do. First of all, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, what I want to try to convey to you is this, that when we think in terms of God being holy and other and calling us to be set apart and distinctly different from him, that it is, this is not something that is so highly spiritual, it is totally impractical. In actual fact, the only place you can live a holy life is in this unholy world. Or put it another way, the only place you can live out your discipleship is in this mess down here on earth. In other words, this is the allotted garden in which God has planted you, and he says, there you go, this is where I planted you, now bloom where you planted. Bloom where you planted. So if you like, this is the hand I've dealt you, play it. This is the hand I dealt you, play it. The simple fact of the matter is this, that this essentially practical thing called being set apart by God for God to live in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, the only place you can do it is in this present age. In this body that you inhabit right now. Now, you can't get any more practical than that. It's in the here, it's in the now, it's in the physical environment in which you operate. And this is what God says. I'm encouraging you to make an offering. To make an offering of your body. All right. What is the body? The body is the vehicle of the Spirit. If a spirit is to function in a geographical location, it requires a body. That's a fundamental rule. If a spirit is to function in a geographical location, it requires a body. You are spirit and you are body. If I am to recognize you, I will not recognize your spirit. I'll recognize your body. If I'm to get to know you, I'm going to get to know you primarily through your body. In other words, it is going to be your voice that helps me get to know you. It is going to be the look on your face that will help me get to know you. It will be the actions of your body that give me a pretty good idea of who you are. But we also know that you're not just body. We also know that the time will come when your spirit will leave the body. Ecclesiastes tells us that the time will come when the body goes down to dust and the spirit returns to God who made it. It couldn't be clearer. And we know that that is what happens. So what are you? You are a body and spirit. But this body is the vehicle that gives us insight into who you are. Okay. Now then, this body of ours is capable of two diametrically opposed things. Read Romans 6 to find out about this. And this is what it will tell you. It will tell you that your body, made up of different members, is capable of becoming the instrument of unrighteousness or wickedness. In other words, that this body of yours can become the means through which wickedness begins to operate. Now, I don't need to go into details on this. You and I know that this is the case. But it also tells us that this same body of yours can become an instrument of righteousness that is holiness that leads to life eternal. This is all in Romans chapter 6. Okay? So, okay, this body of mine has various members. Now, this body of mine has various members. Let's just take the tongue, for instance. This tongue of mine is capable of being an instrument whereby the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and use my tongue to communicate in the English language to English listeners the eternal truth of God. Wow. And that same tongue of mine can be very, very destructive. It can be very, very harmful. It can be very, very hurtful. Ask Jill. And she'll say, never. Of course, we know ourselves. Well, okay, now you can just work your way down through the various members of your body and ask yourself, what have I done with them? What have I done with them? And we begin to say, okay, this body of mine is a vehicle of all kinds of activity. It can be the vehicle of the activity of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead, and the fruit of the Spirit will be in evidence, or it can simply be taken over by the flesh, the fallenness, and all kinds of garbage will come out of it. God says, that's not what I've set you apart for. That's not what I've set you apart for. Now, you need to come to a very simple conclusion. What is it you want this body of yours to be used for? As an instrument of righteousness, as an instrument of unrighteousness? You decide. And he said, I encourage you to recognize that the totally consistent thing is this. If you have been bought with a price, then you are to glorify God in your body. Because when you are bought with a price, God bought you body and spirit. It's the most natural, obvious thing in the world. Now, when it says, I urge you to offer your bodies, that is talking about a once and for all decision. A once and for all decision. When I come to the point of saying, this is the way I want to go. And maybe you've never got there. Maybe you came to Jesus and you came out of a sense of need, and somebody had told you that Jesus would meet your need, and so you came to him, and Jesus became nothing more than the great big need meter in the sky. When you had another need, you came to him, and you asked him to meet your need, and every time he did, you praised him, and every time he didn't, you got mad at him. What kind of a Jesus is that? That's not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What we've got to recognize is who God is, who Christ is, as revealed in Scripture, infinitely more than the need meter. We discover that he is the Holy One. We come before him and we say, Lord, this is my desire. I want my body to become the vehicle of the activity of your spirit. This is the way I want to come. You say, that's it? No. It's like getting married. I distinctly remember getting married. I remember hiring a suit. I remember standing at the front of the church, and then Jill showed up. I remember standing in front of the preacher. He said a whole lot of things to me, and then he sort of gave me a glance, a look, and it was a signal. And I don't remember, this was, you know, an English service, so it was using Old English. And I don't remember if he said, wilt thou or dost thou? But it was one of the two. And I knew that if he said, wilt thou, I was to wilt. And if he said, dust thou, I was presumably to dust. Which seemed a bit odd. But, you know, this the Brits are odd. Let's face it. Anyway, he did say a whole lot of things to me, gave me the signal, and I said, I will. I will. And he didn't say anything. He then turned to Jill and he asked her a whole lot of things. And she said, I will. And then he took my hand and he placed it on Jill's hand. And then he put his hand on top of my hand. And then his voice went down an octave. In the authority invested in me by somebody or other, I pronounce you husband and wife. And suddenly I realize, oh. What have I done? So we went out and they threw rice at us, which I think is a stupid thing to do. I said to them, I hope you're going to sweep this up on the way. We went out, we got in the limo that Jill's father had hired for the occasion. Sat in the back of the limo. You know what she said to me? Are you all right? I said, Jill, he just said to me, will you take her and keep yourself only unto her? So long as you both shall live, in for rich or poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, so long as you both shall live, and all that other stuff. And I just said, I will. And she said, that's right. I said, I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to do it. And that's why God sent Jill into my life, you see, because first he sent her to Cambridge to learn to be a teacher. And I have been in a personal tutorial ever since. And that personal tutorial, we meet every day. That personal tutorial has one topic: how to be what you became. How to be what you became. And that's how it is with offering my body as a living sacrifice. That means for a sacrificial lifestyle. Offering my body for a sacrificial lifestyle, that's what it means. It was a big decision, and every single day of my life, I've been learning what it meant. Every single day, situation by situation by situation. Do you know why? Because I find myself in one situation where I know exactly what the Spirit of God wants to do with that member of my body in that situation. And I also know that I, in my fallenness, don't want any part of it. And I'm reminded. Therefore, I urge you, Stuart, by the mercies of God, that you make a once and for all offering of your body for a sacrificial lifestyle. And that you don't spend your time being conformed to this age, because you can look around you and you'll find in this age people are perfectly happy to live according to the flesh. Fallenness is rampant. What we're looking for is some holy people, some set apart people, some different people, some distinctively different people, not living in isolation, living out there, blooming on the garbage tip. That's what it's all about. Conform, don't conform. Be transformed. One illustration of this, and I'll stop. There are two Greek words here. Schema means outward appearance. Morphe means inner reality. The one means conform. Conforming is changing the outward appearance to fit in the scenery. Morphe is the internal transformation. Remember the Gulf War? Do you remember how George Bush Sr. had got this remarkable coalition of countries. I mean, I think it was a unique coalition. Countries right across the board joined in, and they said Saddam Hussein has got to go. The reason that group came together was that George Bush Sr. had a policy that whatever event he was in at 10 o'clock in the evening, he excused himself, went to his room, and wrote personal notes of thank yous to the people he'd met during the course of the day. And he had a voluminous list of contacts from all over the world. They knew him and they liked him. They related to him. When he needed them, they came. What was interesting, however, was it took a long time to get all the forces out there into the Middle East. Do you remember saying, what in the world's taking them so long? What's taking them so long? Well, shipping all that military equipment over there obviously took a time, but I read something fascinating. All the military equipment of the U.S. Army that they wanted to send to the Gulf was stationed in Germany as part of NATO. And all the military equipment, the tanks, etc., they were all camouflaged for use in Western Europe, which means various shades of green. But if you send tanks out into the desert painted in beautiful shades of green, guess what? They're sitting ducks. So what did they have to do? They had to paint them in tan and gold and yellow. And do you know what the result was? The schema conformed. But inside it was still a tank. It's the easiest thing in the world to conform to the outside. What God is looking for is a transformation on the inside. A tank is a tank is a tank is a tank, whether it's tan or green. One is confirmation, the other is inner reality. It's the easiest thing in the world for I was in the church today to produce Christian chameleons. For the chameleon has the remarkable ability, that little lizard, to change with its environment and just fit in beautifully. What we're looking for is people set apart, whatever their environment, so that on the garbage tip, they bloom. It's called to holiness. It's called being a follower of Jesus. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this practical word that comes after chapter after chapter after chapter of such profound teaching. Thank you for showing us that all the great truths concerning yourself and the wonders of salvation and the intricacies of the cross and the atonement, the wonders of the resurrection, thank you that they all have a practical application as we begin to understand more fully who you are and what you're doing and what you're calling us to and what you intend to do with us. So we begin to catch a vision of what it means to be human. Human beings who know and love the living God, who live in a world that is far estranged from him, and that we are here called by this living God to be caught up in his eternal purposes and be part of the answer instead of contributing to the problem. So, dear Lord, we ask that these words from your word this morning would find a warm resting place in our hearts and that we would render obedience to them and mix them with faith. For we pray in Christ's name. Okay, Jill, quick wrap up, please.
The sheet for you today to wrap in what we're talking about, I've given you places to go on this theme in the scripture that you can dig into a bit yourself. So come and get one of the sheets if hopefully you're doing that. And just to say, because that you keep asking, I've read out of a different small book. There are five small books each day. This is the one I read out of today, and it's the only one I think that's left of all the five. It's Barefoot in My Heart, okay? So that you don't need to ask the people at the desk about that. I would encourage you to go to your Christian bookstore, wherever it is, and look for something to get you into the habit. Scripture Union. Have you heard of Scripture Union? It's in the rest of the world. It is in America now, but it's a Bible reading system for all ages, starting with 2 to 5 year olds. And we brought up our children on Scripture Union, little piece of scripture, and asking questions at different levels. There are family notes. It's a wonderful system, and you can get it here if you just Google it, Scripture Union. And I would, for families or for singles or for anybody, look at that system of a little piece of scripture. In 3 years, you will have been right the way through the Bible. But not just reading through the Bible, just a little bit each day, and they organize that for you. So I would recommend that Bible reading system for everybody. When I sent David, we sent David off to college. He's our eldest. I was helping him pack up, and he was out of the room, and I just picked up his Bible. And one of the things they do is they use colors, four colors, and you look for the commands to obey, the warnings to heed, the promise to claim, something about Jesus, something about me, and you use different colors when you find it. And they start the kids off at a very early age. And I remember just sitting and crying, because as he was out of the room and I started to just flick through his Bible, it was colored from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, and he was just 18. So I can testify. Now, that didn't work for my daughter. Each child is different, and you need to remember each child learns in a different way. And just one quick story with Judy. She just didn't like that because she doesn't learn like that. And I kept putting things on her bedside and all of this. And she said, "Mother, will you stop leaving stuff? I'll find my own way. I don't want to do what David did. I want to read what I want to read." So I said in desperation in the end, "Well, would you want to choose your own if we go to the bookstore?" "Yes, I'd love to, instead of having you choose it for me. I'm 13 now and I understand life." And so I took her to our bookstore and did what a mother shouldn't do. We're looking at all the different things that she could do as her, and I pick off something that was totally suitable, I believed. I mean, I'm the teacher, I should know. And she said, "Mother, no," and put it back again. She said, "You promised I could choose, so okay, I'm sorry." And so she picks out Search the Scriptures, which is actually what I did at Cambridge. It's for students, it's into varsity. It was what I needed, because that's how I learn. And I literally took it out of her hands, put it back in the shelf, and I said, "Judy, sweetheart, you'd really get discouraged. I mean, this is for college kids, you're 13. She said, "Mother, I will not read anything unless you let me choose." And she took it back, and I said, "Well, all right." You know, she finished it. She finished it, and she was 13. And so the kids, you know, we have to, they see through their own eyes. Make sure that you're choosing and helping them to choose the way that they learn. So all that hasn't to do with anything else, but okay, God bless.